on things from time to time, but usually not so blatant as to say, I want to turn the lights off. But you know, that's one of the problems that we have. There's so many people that don't understand what we're trying to say when we use religious terms. You know, depending on what part of the body you happen to be in today, you are described in all kinds of different ways. Brothers and sisters, turn on the microphone. Brothers and sisters, you are defined as bishops and elders, pastors and shepherds and apostles and deacons and priests and evangelists and teachers, etc., etc., etc. And you know, I think it's very confusing to a world who didn't grow up with those terms. They don't know what any of that means. But in the New Testament, in the Bible, there are only two categories of people. There are the elders, and that includes the apostles and the deacons and the, you know, all those people, all those roles. And then there are the helpers. That's it. That's everybody else. Everybody. There is no division between clergy and laity. We all have a responsibility before God to do what God asks us individually to do. You know, that's interesting that the word that is used for deacon is a word that actually describes a servant, a lowly servant, the lowest servant in the house. It literally describes someone who comes through the dust. Now, these were the servants who always had to keep their heads lower than everybody else, and they would squat or kneel or go down because people reclined to eat. The very nature of that reclining to eat meant that all the heads went down and your head had to be lower down than everybody else's. And you would watch silently what was going on at the banquet. And when the master of the house would look that way, it was like telling you there's someone over there that needs their wine topped up like a good busboy, or have dropped a napkin, or they need more food or something, and you would respond instantaneously to that look, not to a verbal command. It requires a lot to be a busboy for Christ. And in today's message, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at those helpers who become the Word made flesh, those helpers who put feet to their faith. Those helpers, those individuals, those parts of the body of Christ that actually, by their actions, give testimony to Christ in their lives. You know, it's all well and good for someone to be a figurehead. There are no figureheads in Christianity. There aren't any. We are all one. At least we're supposed to be all one. And so sometimes we find a job description of the saints. A saint, by the way, is not someone who has been given that particular title. A saint just refers to the body of Christ. Every one of you is a saint of God. And so the saints are those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that is really the demarcation. Doesn't matter what your station in life is, or what your skin color might be, or what your background was. None of those things make any difference at all. The only difference is whether you've accepted Christ or you've rejected Christ. Everybody else and everything else is really of no importance. Now, if you've accepted Christ, you have the same responsibility as the priest in the temple, because you become a part of the priesthood of the believer. What do? Priests intercede for other people before God. And so we anticipate that you will pray for others, that you will pray and serve others, that you will present your life a living sacrifice to God on behalf of others. Other people. your family, your friends, the stranger across the street, the enemy, whoever they are, you are giving yourselves to them. That is what we anticipate you will do. Paul says we're no longer slave or free, male or female, but we are one in the body of Christ. That's who we are. And so those people who don't understand our jargon, our lingo, should understand the scripture, which says that God died for not just the president of the United States, or a cabinet person, or someone who runs a big corporation. He died for the janitor, for the one who sweeps the street. He died for you and me. He is no respecter of persons, and every individual has their own personal responsibility before God to do what God has called them to do. Last night I watched a basketball game all the way to the end. I watched the Mavericks lose in the last 9 seconds. Each individual on that team had something that they should be doing. And when it came to blocking out the last shot, they failed. And so they lost. It was a close loss. It was by 1 point. It was all of the, but it's a loss. If you don't do what God tells you to do, commands you to do, then you're not serving Him and the team, which is the church itself, as He has called you to do. Sometimes He'll call you to be a helper, to be one who comes through the dust. Sometimes He will give you a greater responsibility in your mind. But there is no greater responsibility than this, that you serve Almighty God in spirit and in truth. That is your responsibility. You can't just blame it on a pastor who's going to misspeak half the time. He's going to say things that hurt your feelings or whatever. You have to be a servant of God. And God sometimes speaks things that seem to endanger our comfortable life. And I read those words out loud in the dark. God places His word out on the ocean. He says it does not come back void. So today we're going to open His word again. We're going to cast it upon the waters. And we're going to trust God to do what only God can do. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning to open Your holy word, sometimes we neglect to give You the honor that we should. Sometimes we contrive to hear something and take it out of context. We do not look to Your heart to know that at the heart of everything You say, no matter how difficult it is for us to receive it, there is a well of love so deep that each and every one of us can partake to our fill of it. Father, we thank You and praise You. I ask You to cast my words out. Father, I know that I stumble over words from time to time, that I may say something in my own character that is totally wrong and would be perceived wrong by others. But Father, I pray that today You will be exalted and that You will speak to us. Father, we acknowledge that we do not have the wisdom we should, that only by revelation of Your Spirit can we truly know what You would have us know. And can we do what You would have us do? So, Father, make us doers, not just hearers of the word today. Transform our lives. Speak to us in a word that moves us and shakes us. Holy Spirit, use the word to convict us of our sin and bring us to repentance so that we may enter into a deeper relationship with God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at chapter 6 of Acts. We'll just read the first verse here. You'll find that I'm not going to read all seven verses as advertised in your bulletin, because when I started thinking about these things, I realized that'd take me all day. And some of you are not here for the day, are you? I didn't hear a single amen, but I know. In the first verse, it says this: "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." There are two things happening here simultaneously. One is that there is church growth. There's explosive growth. But with growth of disciples, of learners, of people who are on the path to learning more about their Heavenly Father, and still having learned that by the grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, turning away from their traditions that of the temple and all the domination of leaders in the temple, and toward God and toward His Holy Spirit to guide them in the way they live their lives. As all this is happening, they're growing, and they're having growing pains. That's what happens when we grow rapidly. Not everybody grows at the same rate. Not everybody hears or responds in the same way. Some of us respond, men especially, to stories. Women respond more effectively to facts. That's just the way we're made. And so you hear a lot of people telling stories because that's the way we communicate. Jesus Himself used stories to communicate with us. But not everybody gets everything out of the story just like the person who is really listening, whose heart was really prepared to hear, whom the Holy Spirit could use as an open vessel to fill with His Word. So you have growing pains. Growing pains mean that the diversity of the church, remember that as the church was growing, it was filled with every kind of person. There were people from all over the known world there. There were people that had come back that were Hellenistic, that had been trained in Greek-speaking culture. And when you go to Israel, you'll see cities where they dwelt, and these cities have nothing to do with Hebrew culture. They're all about the Roman and the Greek culture. The Roman baths and all the things that are there. These are great cities. And many people spoke nothing but Greek. And Jesus spoke Greek to people. And then there are those who are just speaking Aramaic. And so they are there as well. And then there are those who don't speak either one of those languages, I suppose. There are all kinds of people there. Diversity, which we celebrate in our country, is never a good thing in the Scripture, because we're striving, as our motto in America says, out of many, one. We're striving to be one in Christ Jesus. Not many. When we have the diversity, that leads to sometimes to discord and disunity, because every individual looks and sees, oh, what's happening over there is not happening to me. That's not fair. That's what happened in this first verse. There were those who spoke Aramaic, Hebraic people, and they seemed to be getting more attention. They seemed to be this special sort of people that were getting an extra portion of attention and love from the church than the Hellenistic people. And that caused division within the church. Let's talk about that division for a second, because we have it in all of our churches today. What is that? What does that mean? You had basically what we know as an entitlement mentality. You had a bunch of widows. Now, let me tell you, let me digress here a minute so that we can understand who they were. These are women who had been widowed, and their husbands have died. These are not necessarily women who their husband has just said, I divorce you. These are women that have been married and have been divorced, or those husbands have died. The Bible says that true religion and undefiled is to look after the widows and orphans. So, in our society, women can get into that widow kind of biblical context by a divorce because the husband has abandoned them. They have no support. Now, in their culture, their safety net was that a widow was to be looked after, first of all, by the man who died's brothers. If you had four brothers and three of your brothers married and then died, you had to, by law, take their wives into your house. Yes, folks, this is biblical polygamy. You didn't have a choice about it. You had to do it, and you had to take all their brats into your house too. And you had to look after them. And you had to try to have children with them to carry on the brother's line. And so a man who was in that situation was, quite frankly, in a really difficult situation. Because Peter, as you remember, not only looked after his wife, but his mother-in-law as well. There could be mother-in-laws coming. There could be a house full of people. That was one of the ways that widows were looked after. Another way that widows were looked after is that every farmer had to leave 1/10 of all of his field, the entire perimeter, for the gleaning of the widows. That's how they could earn their keep. You might remember the story of Ruth and how they went into the fields to glean the fields. Also understand that in that time that the natural life expectancy was very short, and so widows who, you know, God for some reason has made women live longer than men. I don't think it's because he loves you more. He may, but I don't think so. The fact is that they live longer than men, and they live longer than men then, and so you had that situation. Now, some of those women, there are 25,000, it is estimated, believers at this moment of time when this is written about. 25,000 people. Out of the 25,000, we have looked back at the records and we can estimate how many of those were widows. And at least 2,500 of them probably were. And so they were complaining. That complaint would rise up very quickly to the ears of those people who were in charge. And it says in verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They knew what their first priority was. Their first priority was to God. And they knew that they were supposed to look after themselves in growing in his word. And they had to be able to do that to help the others. You know, when I was in seminary, I heard a man say to me one time, he said, God has called you to feed his sheep, not his giraffes. You have to know who you're going to feed, was his point, and you have to give them the food that that particular group needs. You wouldn't necessarily preach the same sermon to a bunch of people who had nothing but Cadillacs and Mercedes. You couldn't speak the same way and evoke the same things. You have to modify a little bit the way you speak. We used to say that we never change the gospel. The way we present it sometimes changes, so we're more effective. The missionary goes to a foreign country, they try to modify the gospel a little bit only in the presentation, never changing the meaning or the wording of God, but knowing that the various kinds of cultures they enter will receive it better if you do it this way. They understand that. So these men had to prepare, and I know that there are lots of people who don't prepare to give the word or to teach the word. There was a story of this young pastor who graduated from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he used to brag to his congregation that he prepared a sermon on his walk across the street from the parsonage. And the congregation responded by tearing down that parsonage and building a new one 8 miles away. The facts are that these men knew they had to stay close to God. If they were going to say anything that was of help to anyone else, they had to stay close to the Holy Spirit. They had to be praying, and they had to have their time alone with God. And so they understood that this unity that they had was being challenged. You know, in America, there are no, let me make this absolutely clear so that no politician will ever confuse you. There are no hyphenated Americans. There are no Mexican Americans or Black Americans. There are no Hispanic Americans. There are no Asian Americans. There are no Italian Americans or Irish Americans. We are just Americans. And in the Bible, there are no Baptist Christians. No Catholic Christians, no Lutheran Christians, no Episcopalian Christians, no Assembly of God Christians. We are just Christians who have accepted Christ, or we have been those who rejected Christ. The disciples knew that. They knew it was important to be one, as Jesus had prayed in John 17. And so they go before the whole brethren. That, now you're getting to be called brethren and disciples. The multitude of disciples, all those of you who learn. And they say to them, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." They had a problem. They wanted to solve the problem. The problem was that there was already division in the church, and it was coming out Hellenistic against the Hebrews. And they realized that this murmuring about, "I feel entitled to this thing." Let me say something to you about the entitlement mentality in the church. I know that we think we're the only ones that God is saving. My father used to tell a story because he and my mother came from different denominations. She was a Baptist. He was Church of Christ. And he would tell her that Baptists just couldn't get there because there wasn't a real effort to baptize every hair on their head. And my mother would tell him about the story of a man who went to heaven, was being shown around by St. Peter. They went past this place where there was a river running and a nice little hills running down to it and the grassy knolls, and there were checkered tablecloths on the ground, and people were eating fried chicken and jumping in the water, and they said, "That's for the Baptist. They like to eat and dunk." They went past this beautiful place, this country club place, and everybody was dressed in tuxedos and drinking a cocktail. And he said, "We've actually used this location for both Methodists and Episcopalians. They love the social gospel, and you can see them dancing in the background." They came across another little place, and it was a little barn of a church, and every once in a while, the roof would just blow off. Just blow off. And come back down, and then there'd be some screaming and yelling, and it would blow off again. He said, "That's for the charismatics. They like to get really engaged from time to time." He was walking past this other big, beautiful place, and the doves were flying from the bell towers, and it was just gorgeous. He said, "That's for the Catholics. They really put style over substance sometimes." There was this big wall. So the guy said, "Well, who's behind there? Who's there?" He said, "Oh, be quiet." He said, "That's the Church of Christ. I like to think they're the only ones up here." We get so taught up that we think we're the only ones that God loves. God loves us better. There was a pastor that went down to McAllen, Texas. He was a Methodist pastor. And he went down there and he was trying to meet, you know, he gets assigned places. And he doesn't really have a choice about it. If the bishop tells him to go someplace, he goes someplace. He didn't really want to go to McAllen, but he decided to make the best of it. And he was there and he wanted to meet everybody. So on the Sunday, there were a lot of people, curious people, who were there just to see what the new one looked like. They might not see him again for a year, but they went to see what the new one looked like. Amen, Barbara? Amen. So they were there. And so she was a Methodist pastor's wife, I have to tell you that. So anyway, this poor Methodist pastor walks in. He wants to shake hands with everybody, make a good impression. He knows that he's not going to see some of them for a year, but he wants to try to glad hand them. And as he is trying to say hello to them and everything, of course, people walk away and without him shaking hands because it's a confined space, and just like happens here. And so he saw this one lady pass by, and he said, "Oh, my goodness, I didn't get to shake her hand." And he started asking people about her. He said, "Does this woman come very often?" He said, "Oh, she's here all the time." He said, "Well, do you know anything else about her?" "Well, she's just been coming for 20 years, you know, and she's involved in everything we do, and she's here for all the cake stills and all the stuff. And she's really engaged." He said, "Is she a member?" They said, no, she's not a member." And so the next Sunday, sure enough, there was that woman, and he cornered her. He shook her hand, and he said, "Well, we're so glad that you come with us, you know, and I just have one question for you. Why haven't you ever joined us?" And she looked at him. She said, "Well, I'm a Baptist." He said, "What do you mean you're a Baptist? You've been coming here for 20 years. You're involved in everything we do, bake sales and all this other stuff. What do you mean you're a Baptist?" She said, "Well, my father was Baptist and his father was Baptist. And we've just always been Baptist." He said, "Well, if they'd all been morons, what would you have been?" She said, "I guess I'd have been a Methodist." There was some laughter on that one. The fact is that we're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. There aren't any of these denominations. Nobody has it. I could have turned those things around and said the wall were Baptists. They like to think they're the only ones up here. I could have said the same thing. I could have turned that other story around and said, you know, it was a Baptist and, "Oh, why are you here?" Well, you know, it doesn't matter. The point is that we're all one. We need to strive to be one. Amen. You know, we sometimes minor on the majors and major on the minors. We just don't get it. But here's what happened then and what happens still today. So it says in 4, that we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so that pleased the multitude. And so they went out, and what did they do? They chose 7 men of good reputation who were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And they were all had one qualification beyond that. They were all Greek. Every single one of them was a Hellenistic person who was given a Greek name. Now, they didn't give 51% Aramaic and 49% Greek. They were not trying to be politically correct. They picked 7 men, and they were all Greek-speaking men. Remember, Jesus spoke Greek. He spoke Greek so often that when he was on the cross and he spoke in Aramaic, they felt like it was necessary to translate it back into Greek so that people would know what he said. They actually say in the text, he said in Aramaic. So the point is that Jesus cared for the people. And so these 7 were set aside for that purpose. Well, I guess the disciples thought that this would fix the problem. I'm going to tell you a little secret. That does not fix the problem. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can fix this problem. Because the entitlement mentality that the women had actually comes back to a word that is used in the 10 commandments, "Thou shalt not covet." They coveted the extra attention. They coveted the extra food. They coveted the things that others were getting that they didn't seem to get, and it wasn't fair. And all of us have been there. There's not one of you who hasn't said, "Why is youth wasted on the young?" There's not one of you that says, "Well, I want to be as pretty as that person, or as handsome as that person, or as talented as that person, or why can't I dunk, or why can't I do this, or why can't I do..." It's not fair. Why am I not rich, and why am I not healthy? It's not fair.
What is that?
And that attitude is abhorrent to God, so much so that the Bible says that everyone who lies and covets spends eternity in hell.
So this sin that is in amongst them threatens the very testimony of the church. It is not so much that they want equal attention, but that they covet what others have. That is the problem.
None of you are going to do the spread in Neiman Marcus catalog this year. I know that that may come as a shock. Now, we have some boys down here that possibly, you know, Sears and Roebuck might take you, you know. Needless markup, I don't know. But I think it's fairly easy to say that none of us are going to be given the award that we're the brightest person in the entire world this year. I spent the last 2 days with attorneys studying about immigration law, and I can tell you, they're not the smartest tax in the box. They just think they are. Point is that each of us has to realize that even though it doesn't seem fair to the flesh, God has given you gifts that are unique to you. He made his own son, not the handsomest guy there. It says that he was didn't have anything to attract others to him. That he was plain, that he was ugly. Look at poor little Apostle Paul. I mean, he can't do anything that doesn't draw, ooh, look at that guy, kind of attitude. Moses. Moses was a stutterer. He says, you don't want me, God, you want my brother Aaron. God can use everything we give him. Problem is that we don't want to give him anything.
So these disciples probably felt like, well, we've at least got this tamped down. We've got this tamped down. We've appointed these guys. By the way, if you happen to be one of those that are appointed, there's good news and bad news. The good news is you're now a deacon. The bad news is that your whole life is going to be spent going through the dust, serving the tables of women, a lot of whom are past childbearing age and who their own family has rejected and who have a chip on their shoulder. And there are a lot of different kinds of women with all different kinds of needs. And some of them are going to want you to build them a shed to live in. And some of them are going to want you clothes, not just food. And some are going to want more and more and more. And you're going to have to spend all your time dealing with them. And they have one thing in common. They all are unhappy. And they're all complaining. I don't think there's any doubt why in Timothy it says that the qualifications for a man like that are that you only have one wife at a time. It's just a really practical application. So that's the bad news. The bad news is you're going to have to do what Jesus did. You're going to have to minister to people who don't even appreciate it when you do it. You're going to heal people and have people healed by your message or fed by the food that you bring them or clothed by the clothes that you bring them or housed by the house you build them. You're going to do all of that, and some of them are just going to go away and never even say thank you, just like the lepers did with Jesus. One came back. Where are the other nine? God calls us all to be those kinds of helpers. He calls male and female. Yes, there are deaconesses in the New Testament. I personally would prefer the idea of women looking after women. But the fact is that that's what it says in Scripture. No more male or female. But all these men were Greek. And that mentality that they had to cope with was one that people felt like God owed them something. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to the place where, God, I need this and I need this now? Boy, I have. Surely you have too, if you're honest.
Let's see how many are honest. Raise your hands if you thought that God owed you something from time to time. Oh, yeah, well, good. At least some of you are telling the truth. All of you have felt like that. Let me tell you the truth. The truth is, God doesn't owe you anything. Nothing. He does not owe you His Son coming to die for you on the cross. He does not owe you health or wealth or any other such thing. I don't care how you name it and claim it. He does not owe you something because you're a pure person. He does not owe you something because you're a faithful person. Because we all live in this world together and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. He doesn't owe you salvation. He doesn't owe you grace. He doesn't owe you mercy. He doesn't owe you forgiveness. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you heaven. And by the way, you can't buy your way there. The only one who could pay the price was Jesus, and He's already paid it. He doesn't owe you anything. So get rid of that mentality. Get rid of it. He doesn't owe you anything. He did everything He did, not because He owed it to you. He didn't send Jesus to down here to rescue us out of sin, as so many preachers will say all the time, because He owed it to us. He sent Him out of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He did not owe it to you. If you understand grace, it's something you receive that you did not earn. Mercy is not receiving the punishment you deserve. He did not owe you grace and mercy. It's out of His love that He gave it to you. And out of His love, He has supplied for all of our needs. Each of us has a challenge with that. I suppose the disciples thought that the problem of covetousness was kind of temporarily put to rest, and that as the church grew and the Holy Spirit continued to convict people of their sins, then that covetousness attitude, that attitude of entitlement, began to disappear. But people just don't understand what the church is for. The church is not here to create converts. Let me say that again. The church is not here to create converts. The church is here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. God does with His word what God wants to do with His word. God is in charge. We're not. Unless the Holy Spirit calls you, you can't come. Even it says the priest in the temple in verse 7, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know how much it cost them to be obedient to the faith? We're all part of the priesthood of the believer, by the way. Each and every one of you is a priest. But now, what does it cost you to do it? It costs you the same as it cost those people who were in the old-time traditional religion. What did the priest do? He took a sacrifice and he sacrificed it to God on behalf of the people as a substitution for our guilt. That is what he did. He lit incense as a substitution for our sin to cover the foul odor of our sin in the nostrils of God. He manned the temple. He kept the temple clean. He did those things that were necessary to keep the religion straight. These men who were priests and who were involved in that kind of strict religion suddenly were abandoning and realizing that the sacrifices they were making with the lambs and the sheep were of no value. They were suddenly realizing that the only sacrifice that counted was the sacrifice of Jesus. They were turning away from the religion of doing stuff to the faith and the relationship in Christ, where we recognize what He has done. And so there were people coming out of that tradition and joining the church. People who whole life had been donated to the temple and temple worship were leaving it. Can you imagine that? Yellow dog Democrat. I'd vote for a yellow dog as long as it were a Democrat. I'm a right-wing conservative Republican. I'd vote for a Republican ticket no matter who was running. I don't care if they're a child molester or whatever. They're coming out of that and they're saying, no, no, I'm not going to be like that anymore. I'm going to form a relationship with the one I vote for. I'm going to have a relationship. And if he respects my values, then I'm going to vote for him. That's the way we should be. The fact is that in Scripture, in the Word of God, we come to God because he sets our values. And we decide to join him and abandon everything else. What is more important in your life? Is it more important in your life to have power? You know, and deacons in a lot of churches have power. They rule and reign. That's not biblical, but that's what they do. If you want that kind of thing and you really want power, you're wanting something that is not good. Jesus came and turned the world upside down. He made the master a servant and the servant the master. He turned the world upside down. We're supposed to be turning the world upside down. That's our job. By using the things we've learned as his disciples that Jesus taught us to do. To confront the world with the truth. And I know a lot of people don't believe in the truth. They don't. They say that I heard this morning on television that some people say that absolute truth doesn't exist and people who believe in it are dangerous. I'm the most dangerous person you ever saw. I make an old cousin of mine, John Wesley Harden, look like a teetotaling, church-going guy. I am dangerous then because I believe in the absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. That's a message that turns the world upside down. That's what was happening in Acts. The world was going through a turbulent time. Things were being turned upside down. People who were in charge in the temple, and therefore that you look to for the forgiveness of your sins, were stepping off of their pedestals and saying, no, you need to look to the one that we hung up on a cross. He's the one you need to look for. They were taking those sacrificial things that you gave them to sacrifice, the lambs, and they were saying, no, the Lamb of God once and for all was sacrificed for the sins of the world. It was turning the world upside down. That's what was going on. What's going on with us? Are we still thinking that we're superior to somebody, that we have more truth? And I admit that I do get myself in trouble sometimes because I tease a lot. And the Presbyterians were here with the choir, and I just couldn't help myself. I said, hey, guys, I understand that you all sang over at the racetrack. And they didn't know how to take that. We're just teasing. I don't care if they sing at the racetrack. As a matter of fact, I hope they sing at the bars and every place that where their centers are. I hope you sing. Because you need to take the message of the gospel to the sinners. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sinners. My wife wants me to go to the racetrack anyway. She likes to watch the horses run. I tell people that she wants to put a saddle on me and watch me run, but that's beside the point. Where do we get off thinking we're better than somebody? Anybody? We're not. And we've got to kill this entitlement spirit that's in us. We've got to turn our backs on saying, I wish I had what brother so-and-so had. Whether it's gifts or talents or money or anything else. And be at peace knowing that God has provided every good and perfect thing in your life, including my wife. Heard this thing this morning, I got to repeat because my wife came in when I was in the shower and told me. Television preacher saying that before you start screaming about your wife's faults, remember that if she didn't have them, she would have a much better guy than you are. Now that goes for men too, you know.
We need to be humbled before Almighty God and realize that the only unity that we really have is our unity in Him, that He receives the glory, He receives the praise, He receives the adoration, that He is the source of truth.